tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender to my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love.
In the autumn, we're going to do a series on the most famous verse in the Bible, John chapter 3, verse 16. We're going to look at it over 5 weeks, and we're going to use it to present the gospel, hopefully in a way that is accessible to those who have never heard it before, as well as to those who know what it is. And so it'd be good to think about that, wouldn't it? Think about who we could invite along to those mornings. If there's anybody out there that you've been talking to, that you've had opportunities with, you could say, well, why don't you come along? Because, you know, at our church on these 5 Sunday mornings, we're going to explain what the gospel is. And we're going to do that by using John chapter 3 and verse 16. The first one is on October the 12th, as you'll see from the programme, if you've got it, for God. The first week we'll be looking at who God is, and then we'll move on from there. And then hopefully what's going to happen is we're going to have an inquirers group the week after that, probably the next Saturday, around about 4 o'clock at our house, unless there's loads and loads of people that want to come, and then we might have to find somebody else's house. But that's the plan. Hopefully be some new students here. There'll be an opportunity to present the gospel. So really think, I would ask you to, and pray about whether there's somebody you know who you could invite along to them. And if they can't make it on a Sunday, the reason that the follow-up group is the next Saturday rather than on the Monday is so that people have got time to download the talk from the internet and listen to it, or get the tape or the CD and listen to it, and then come along and we'll talk about the last Sunday service. We'll talk about that sermon and what it means to us. And so there's an opportunity there to be able to reach out with the gospel to other people. So we're looking at that most famous verse in the Bible. So I thought it would be a good idea to look at the most famous chapter in the Bible this morning. That's the link. Nothing other than that, really, apart from the fact that I was reading it a couple of weeks ago, and next to my name was one of those to be arranged, TBA, on the programme, which is horrible. You know, you might think that it's great, you've got this opportunity to preach from whenever you want, but then you just think, it'll take me all week to think about what to preach on, and then I'll be furiously trying to get it together on the Saturday. Well, it didn't happen like that, because I was reading this chapter in my quiet time, probably about 2 weeks ago, and as I read it, I just thought, I think I should preach on this. It's a great chapter. It's something that we need to be reminded of often. And so that it was then that I decided that TBA could be removed and 1 Corinthians 13 could be put in its place. And we like to listen to it, don't we? Or I do. I presume you do. You know, when Abby stood there and she read those, I mean, these are beautiful words. It's a brilliantly constructed chapter. The way that Paul uses the contrasts and the graphic illustrations and the sharp points just to drive home his point is a thing of beauty, really. The commentary that helped me understand it gave me this warning. Let the interpreter be aware lest too much analysis detract from its sheer beauty and power. And that's always the way, I think, with a great chapter. In Philippians 2. Colossians 1, the chapters that really start to unpack about the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, they almost do the job themselves. You know, it's almost like you don't need a sermon on top of it because they're just so well put together and constructed. There's always a danger that by preaching on it, All you'd actually do is take away from it. He moved on and went on to say, unfortunately, however, the love affair with this love chapter has also allowed it to be read regularly, apart from its context, which does not make it less true, but causes one to miss too much. So there's a way in which we can take away from it by trying to add to it. But there's also a way in which we can not really grasp what's going on by not fitting it where it is in the Bible. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It comes after 1 Corinthians 12 and before 1 Corinthians 14. And it's there for a reason. Paul put it there for a reason. He didn't just sit down one day and think, I'm going to write about love. The whole purpose of this chapter comes out because of what's gone on in the letter so far. It's particularly directed at the Corinthian church. And that's important for us to remember. And in fact, to understand it properly, we need to go back to chapter 1. And when we look at what's going on at the beginning of the gospel, we see in verse 18 in particular, that Paul has shown the Corinthians that they have divisions in their churches. Remember that passage? Some of you follow Paul, some of you follow Apollos, some of you Cephas, some of you Christ. You know, there were these divisions. Well, this is the guy I want to follow. This is the guy I want to follow. There were factions within the church, and there were quarrels that were going on within the church. And Paul brings them back. He says, you've forgotten something. He brings them back at verse 18. He says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who have been saved, it is the power of God. And he goes on to show that it's not worldly wisdom that saved them. They're not saved because of worldly wisdom. Now that doesn't mean, very importantly today I think, it doesn't mean that the message we have is not wise. It doesn't mean that the message we have is not thought through. It doesn't mean that we just sign up to a blind faith as the world seems to throw at us, on the TV screens at least. It does make sense. The gospel does make sense. It is foolish in the sense that it is not down to us. That's what Paul's driving home. We can't do anything to get it. We need to realize the foolishness is that the most powerful person in existence humbled himself and became nothing and became obedient to death on a cross. He was prepared to be treated as dirt and nailed to a cross for us, because that's the only way through him that we can be reconciled to God. And in the eyes of the world, that is complete foolishness. Because the world says it's down to you. It's about what you do. It's about how high up the ladder you can get. I don't know if you've seen any television lately. You may not even watch it. Or if you've read the newspapers. A person's appeared twice. Once when I was listening to the radio when I was doing the gardening a couple of weeks ago, when we were on holiday. And he turned up again the other day on the telly. A guy called Duncan Bannatyne. You may have heard of him. He's got a gym, actually, here in Norwich. I've seen the sign for it somewhere. You may go there and do a workout. He's released a book, and he's on a show on the telly called The Dragon's Den, which is all about, you know, people coming and pitching with this great new invention that they've got. And then he sits there and he says, well, I'm out. And somebody else says, I'm out. And then this poor guy who's been absolutely fearful of walking into the dragon's den sort of walks back down the stairs with his head hung low. But that he's a successful, very successful businessman. Self-made, if you like. And we love people like that, don't we? We love to find somebody like Duncan Bannatyne who had a poor childhood, who had pretty much nothing. And that gave him the drive and the energy to go on and make something of himself in this world. He grew up in poverty. And you know, he's not arrogant. I mean, I don't think so. I don't know him. But when you see him on the telly, I mean, he presents himself in a nice way. And we say, you know, good luck to him. He deserves it. He's put his all into it. If anybody deserves it, he does. Now, whether he does it or not is not the point. He's on the telly at the minute and the radio because he's someone that, as a society, we like to look up to. He is our sort of role model. If you work hard, you will get what you deserve. But that is completely opposite to the message of the cross. Now, I'm not saying he's wrong. But I'm saying that if he's our role model, if that's what life is about, that's the wisdom of this world. It's about what we do. That's why the cross is complete foolishness to the people in the world. Because it's about what's done for us. It's about us humbling ourselves. Not relying on ourselves, but on somebody else. In fact, when you think about it and when you dissect it, the message of the cross is the complete opposite of that, isn't it? It's about the richest person, as I've already said, who became the poorest. It's about Jesus, who laid aside his riches and came and was prepared to be nailed to a cross. And it's important to understand that the Corinthians have got that. They understand that. They have got Christ as the foundation. The problem is that they have then moved on to apply that with a worldly attitude. So rather than building on the foundation with the other things of the Bible, they've moved on to taking the understanding of how the world does. So Christ is the foundation, but then they've moved on to build with other things. They are saved. I mean, if you read the introduction to this letter, you know they are saved by the way that Paul writes to them. There's no doubt about it. You know, the problem isn't like Galatia, where they're stepping into sort of doctrinal heresy and they're moving on from Christ. It's not that they're moving on from Christ doctrinally and are leaving him behind. It's that they've got the foundation of Christ, but they're then building on that foundation with the wrong materials. So by the time we get to chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul is able to put it like this. If you're there, I'll give you time, a minute to find it. In chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul says, "No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work." So having the right foundation, Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour, but then building on it with the things of the world, taking the attitudes of the world and bringing them into Christianity. In the end, those things will be burnt up. We need to be building on that foundation with things that will last into eternity. Not things that are going to be temporal. That's Paul's point. They have the right foundation, but they're building with perishable things. So by the time we get then to chapter 13, the problem is that they are viewing and using their gifts, as it turns out, in a worldly manner. They're using their gifts for themselves, to build themselves up, to gain respect, to appear spiritual. They're doing it to boost themselves. They're building with things of the world. We don't need to do that anymore. It's not about us gaining respect from people. That comes from Christ. It's not about boosting ourselves. That comes from Christ. The right foundation. But then worldly attitudes come in. They're not using their gifts for the right reasons, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. Paul says, "To each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." God gives gifts to build his church. We're given gifts to build up each other, not ourselves. Not so that we can take pride in them and say, "Well, God obviously loves me more because he's given me this particular gift." That's not why we have them. And right at the end, before we get into chapter 13, right at the end of chapter 12, Paul uses this brilliant picture, doesn't he, of a human body, and shows how all the parts need each other. Whichever gift you have, whichever way it functions, whatever it is, it's needed to build up the body. And instead, they wanted to appear more spiritual than their brothers and sisters. They thought that spirituality was about them, what they could get out of it, how it felt. If they could speak in tongues, then it showed a superiority. Over those who didn't. And it appeared more spiritual. You see the thinking of the world that comes back in and dominates? That's not the message of the gospel, is it? build the foundation of Jesus Christ so then you can show off to people. Does Paul ever say that? Did Jesus ever say that? It comes back in. So when we arrive then at this chapter, I know it took us a long time to get there, but we've got three short points, you'll be pleased to know. When we arrive at this chapter, we realise why Paul is writing. And what he's effectively saying is, it's not about what we do, it's about how we do it. It's not about what we do, it's about how we do it. So the first point, which looks at these first three verses, is the need for love. We have a need for love. According to the Beatles, of course, all you need is love. According to Paul, without love, the gifts that you are given mean nothing. Absolutely nothing. There is the danger, isn't there, of that false spirituality, thinking that it's doing us good. It's for our benefit. You know, we find our security in the gifts that God has given us. Wrong place. Find them in the giver. Find it in the giver, not in the gifts. It's not about what we do. It will not benefit us in the end because the gifts are only temporal and they will not continue on into the new creation. You know, we may feel more at peace. Spirituality, which is what people are seeking today, generally, gives us that peace, often. It gives us that sort of oasis in the desert of life, if you like. It's about what we can get, how we can feel at peace when we're struggling, how we can experience this particular thing or that particular thing. And that's the Corinthian problem as well. It was serving them first and foremost. And we see that Paul is scathing, isn't he? Tongues of men and angels are a clanging gong. For those of you who have been to Sizewell, you know when dinner time is because they've got that gong, haven't they? Boom! Sort of sat around nicely talking about something and suddenly it's boom! And you realise that dinner's ready. It's all right once. But one day all the kids decided they wanted to go. They all lined up in a line. Bong, bong, bong. It's horrible. It's just noise. And these people that think they can speak in this eloquent way and impress people, it's just like the din of an empty gong, Paul says, without love. If the reason is to build up yourself, it's noise. Gifts of prophecy, knowledge, faith. They are nothing. Nothing. The giving away of your possessions and your body itself gains you nothing if you're doing it for yourself. If you're doing it either to boast or to be looked at by others. It's challenging, isn't it? If it's to gain worldly praise and to rank higher than somebody else and it's not out of love, it's worthless. That's what Paul's saying. He doesn't even say, does he? He doesn't soften the blow by saying, look, you know, we know that these things are good in themselves, and obviously somebody else will benefit from something that you do. He doesn't say that. The full force comes through. He says they're worthless. So when we think about our gifts, the gifts that God has given us for the building up of the body of Christ, when we think about those, how are we using them? Are we willingly using them out of love for the benefit of others? Or are we using them for ourselves? It may be those listed here. It may be others. How do we use what God has graciously given us? Do we start with Christ as the foundation, but then think of ourselves? Or are we constantly examining ourselves? Asking God to give us that attitude of love. Because we need to, don't we? You know, let's not forget, we'll always go back to default position. Default mode. We'll always think of ourselves if we're left to ourselves. This is why prayer is so important, isn't it? Bible study. Worship. All those things that we looked at over the summer. Because we need to be changed by the Spirit that lives in us. It's not about what we do. It's about how we do it. Are we serving out of love? Well, I think at this point you have every right to ask the question that I wanted to ask, which is, well, what is love? What is it? What does it mean? You know, if it's just a feeling, then no, I don't think I am serving out of love most of the time. If I have to feel like doing it, and if I have to sort of, you know, look at everybody with that sort of, oh, puppy dog face, oh, is that love? Is that what it is? Well, thankfully, we don't have to guess, because Paul goes on to tell us, doesn't he? Our second point, these next few verses, the nature of love. Love is, fill in the blank. Was there a cartoon in a paper that said that at one point? I seem to remember it might have been a local paper. There's a sort of picture of a little boy and it said love is at the bottom, and then it had a different phrase every day. Love is never having to say you're sorry, buying flowers for your wife, or saying ah when you see your child in a school play. Love is, you know, cooking dinner, doing the ironing, whatever. It's that sort of thing. Well, for Paul, it's very important that love is grounded in the character of God. That's where love comes from. God himself is love. It's grounded in the character of God. And the two expressions that he uses here, love is patient and love is kind, is also used in his letter to the Romans. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, he uses these two phrases when he's talking about God not judging us, not acting in justice towards us at that particular moment in time. He says, do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that it's God's kindness that leads you towards repentance? It is his patience that holds off his judgment towards those who rebel against him, which is all of us, isn't it? It is his patience towards us that stops him from judging us instantly. He is patient with us. And it is his kindness that leads us towards repentance, that brings us to that point when we realise what Jesus has done for us. It's because God, who is love, is patient and kind towards us, that we stand any chance whatsoever of getting anywhere near him, because of his kindness and his patience. So then we think, don't we? Well, when we are wronged, do we act with revenge or patience and kindness? Bearing in mind that we know that one is far easier, one is far more natural, and if we're thinking in the worldly sense, one is actually right, isn't it? Now, revenge is the right action to take if we think in a worldly way. But if our foundation is built on the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he was wronged didn't act out of revenge, but had mercy upon us and calls us to do the same, then what do we do? And when we aren't wronged, you know, when we are using our gifts, are we using them and doing them with patience and kindness? That sign that we are doing them out of love. Which, as you also may recall, appear in the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, which the Holy Spirit is seeking to make us more like. Patience and kindness. He moves on. Do we envy? Do we boast? Are we proud? Are we rude? Are we self-seeking? All these things have come up so far in the letter and are problems of the Corinthians. We haven't got time to find out where they are, but they've been there. Paul is in chapter 13. 12 chapters have gone before, and he's bringing out some of the things that he's been talking about and addressing. Envy, boasting, pride, rudeness, self-seeking. And he says, love doesn't look like that. Love doesn't look like that. Would you put those on your CV? You know that sort of horrible time in an interview when somebody says to you, what are your weaknesses? Is that it? Oh, well, I'm proud, boastful, self-seeking. Or do you do what everybody else does and try and turn a positive into a negative? Oh, well, I just work too hard. You know, that's my problem. I put too much into the job. That's one of my weaknesses. How do we use our gifts? Are they for you or for others? Because the sign that we're acting out of love is that they're for others. We're thinking of other people first. Paul then broadens his scope and he brings in three other things that haven't come up in the letter so far that help us examine ourselves to do with our attitude towards others. Of course, if we haven't been tempted in any of these things, if we haven't had a difficulty in life where we haven't had somebody do something against us where we don't need to think about keeping a record of wrongs, then these things aren't really going to be a problem for us, and we can probably take the moral high ground, can't we? What does he say? Sorry, I've lost it. It's in my Bible. He's not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs, verse 5. Then verse 6, love delights, does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. He's not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs, does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. You know, we live in a sinful world, don't we? For some, it's a very cruel world. But still, the answer is love. Whether you've been through it or not, the answer is love. A love that doesn't easily anger, that doesn't keep a record of wrongs. You know, it's not just a saying of, okay, I won't keep a record of wrongs. I'll work on my anger. You know, we're not sort of glibly signing up to a statement. These things have to be thought through and worked through if we're really going to act out of love, don't they? It takes time, often, to undo some of the things that have been done to us. But this love, because it comes and is built on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, can liberate us. Don't sign up to the worldly state of things at this point if you've been wronged. Because it won't help. The world says seek revenge. Write down what somebody's done to you. Remember it and get your own back. God says don't do that because it will eat you up inside. It's love that liberates. And he gives us the strength to be able to do it. The power that comes from him. And it's not a wishy-washy love, is it? As he moves on, it does not delight in evil. There is no room for evil because it delights. It rejoices in the truth. It's a love that has boundaries. It doesn't say anything goes. It delights in the truth. And we know that Jesus is the truth. He tells us. He is our example. And it's him that we should be delighting in. Him that we should be looking to. And it's because of him that the next bit is possible. Because of him we can endure, we can hope, we can trust. Always able to because of him. Love continues to trust and hope for the future, the coming age, the new creation, what we should be working towards, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love knows that that time comes, that that is a certainty, that we are living in these in-between times, between the first coming and the second coming. And the things that we do should be focused towards how we will be in that sphere, not this one. And therefore, it can protect us and it can help us to persevere. So we have that encouragement that comes from love, working out of love. And we have that challenge, don't we? We have that challenge that comes from working out of love. And there's this one more thing, and this is the main point, I think, that separates love from the gifts. And it's a simple point, really. It's the fact that love is never ending. It's what Paul moves on to in this last section. Love never fails. Never. Because it comes from who God is. And God never fails. So, in this last section, this never-ending love, verses 8 to 13, Paul makes his point and then he illustrates it. So in verse 8, he tells us plainly, using those gifts that he's used, most of them he's used in verse 1 to 3, they're also the ones that he's used in chapter 12. He says, look, there's going to come a time when these things are no longer needed because they're to build us up. They're a bit like scaffolding, if you like. But it's the building that's important, isn't it? the house over the way from us has had scaffolding on it for about 2 months because they've been doing the gutters all the way around. But once those gutters were finished, the scaffolding came down and it was gone. And that's what the gifts are like. They help us to build, but don't trust in those things themselves. Don't take the house away and just left with the scaffolding. People will just think, what's that? It's not going to last. They will cease. There is a time coming when we won't need them. But we will still need love. There will be love because it lasts. Which is why it's so important. This is what Paul is trying to get across to them. It never fails. Or we could say it never falls. It won't be done away with. It's never ending. The gifts will disappear. They're for a time. They're important for now. And we need them. Paul's not saying that the gifts aren't important. And you may need to read chapters 12 and 14 to get that understanding inside us. We don't know what the new heavens and the new earth will be like, but we know that we'll be with God. We don't have the full picture now of what they will be like, but we know that love will still be there. It has to be, because God will be there. So Paul uses two illustrations to illustrate his point. He says, think of it like this, at the minute we're like children. You know, we don't fully understand. We can't sort of completely make sense of it. We can think about it, but we can't make sense of it. Then we'll be like adults. Just to quickly illustrate this point, Katrina asked our son this week, Jacob, who are you playing with most at the minute at school? He's just gone back to school. He said, oh, Toby. I said, oh, right, okay. Why are you playing with Toby? You know, why do you want to be with Toby? And he said, well, I like the shape of his face. I mean, that's brilliant, isn't it? But I've never said that as an adult. Have you ever said that as an adult? We're going around to the valleys this week. Why are you going around there? Oh, we love the shape of their face. That's what he said. He's a child, and it was beautiful. You know, we laughed. I was laughing when I was writing it. You know, it's great, isn't it, the way that children think. But I don't want him to stay there. If he tells me that when he's 26, I'm going to be quite disappointed. You know, he's going to move on, isn't he? And that's what Paul's saying. We see something like now, we're seeing like children. But what a day when we see like adults. When we see him face to face. And then he uses this illustration of a mirror. Now, what I try to understand this, and I often thought it was a bit like, you know, when I get out of the shower in the morning, and I go across to the mirror. So, sorry for those of you who've got that image in your mind right at this moment. So, and I go over to the mirror, and it's covered in steam. And all I can make out is this sort of shape with like 4 inches of hair on the top of it. And I have to wipe it before I can see myself. And I thought that, you know, is that what he's saying? A poor reflection in a mirror. Well, I think he's saying more than that. You know, we often think that a mirror is to see ourselves in, and it is. But he's not saying that, is he? He's saying that we see God's reflection in a mirror now, poorly. I think it's a little bit more like, and obviously you couldn't use this illustration at the time because cameras hadn't been invented, but it's a little bit like, we were on holiday a few weeks ago in the Alps, and we were walking up a mountain, and it was breathtaking. You know, we looked from one mountain across to Mont Blanc, which has got the snow on the top of it, which is how you know it's Mont Blanc, and then you've got the others who are a bit lower, which haven't got the snow, and you've got this great big valley in between, and this scape, and there's the houses, and there's the ski chairs, and it's just all sorts of different things, and you stand there, and you take this all in. And it's incredible. And you just stand there, you know. And you just think, this is brilliant. And then you take a photo. And then I come home and I show you the photo. And you go, oh, that's nice. And you're looking for the next one. Because we can't capture that in a photo, can we? And that's a little bit about what's happening here. Paul's saying, you know, it's like we have a photo. When we see a reflection poorly in the mirror. It's like we've got a photo which gives you an idea. It's not wrong. There's nothing on that photo that's wrong. You know, I haven't been on Photoshop and changed it so it looks better or worse. It's just that it's not the full picture. So what is waiting for us as Christians when we see him face to face? Wow. It's going to be awesome, isn't it? But love is there. That's Paul's point. Love is there. At the minute we struggle, we see in part, we have bits of understanding. But what will be when things are truly revealed? To sum up, love is needed because it will outlast everything else. Love is needed because it works on our character and it changes us from the inside out. If we're just doing things to fulfill an obligation or a duty, those things will disappear. Love is needed. The nature of love is that it builds others up. We look to building others up with the gifts that God has given us. It's not first and foremost about us. Let's make sure that we're serving God out of love. Not starting with the right foundation, but then moving on and using the tools of the world, the materials of the world, the things that will eventually be burnt up and gone. True spirituality is grounded in love. You want to be spiritual? As people do today, we've got a true message to take out to people. It's not first and foremost about our feelings or how we look to other people. It's about building on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ with the right materials, with the materials of love, which look to build others up. God gives us gifts for the benefit of other people, not so that we can boast. And the reason, I think, that he's able to come up with this phrase right at the end of the chapter: these three remain, faith, hope and love, but the greatest of these is love. Why is love the greatest? Because of what he's been saying all the way through, I think. Because it's the one that will remain. They remain now, but that's the one that will still be there in the new creation. We'll have no need for faith and hope, because our faith and our hope will be realized. We'll be face to face with our Creator. But we will still have love. So what do we do if we think we haven't got it? What do we do if we think we're working out of the wrong motives? We ask God, don't we? Like anything else. We ask God to help us to use the right materials to build with in this world. And then in a paradoxical way, when we do that, when we put others first, when we love and we truly love, God uses it to build us up. But because that's not what we're directly looking for, us first, we know it in the right way. We know true spirituality. Let's pray.